Brethren, we did get to celebrate Thanksgiving this week, this last Thursday. Yes, it's good to see the notes. It's nice that we have a country that has a tradition to thank God for what He's done and the blessings that He's afforded to all of us. In the U.S., we celebrate this as a national holiday. The gift of Abraham that was passed down through Manasseh, now we're the recipients of that. What a wonderful thought that is. We know the world doesn't acknowledge it, actually would refuse to and deny any association with the United States and any tribe of Israel for that matter. But we know better, and we're so very thankful that God has bestowed this blessing on us and the freedoms that we have here in this country. There are places where this is truly not possible. In the past, it was even almost the death penalty for us to do what we're doing right now in some places of the world. But sometimes on Thanksgiving, we as a family, we sit, and once the dinner is served and you see all that really good stuff in front of you, your plate is overwhelmed and it has abundance, and then we're crazy enough to put a little more abundance on there. Proportionately, we're not very effective on what's good for our body, but what's good for the palate and the eyes, we certainly cater to that. But as we sit at the table and we look around the table, we see the family, and then there's a somewhat of a thing where someone says, hey, why don't we go around the table and just say what we're thankful for? What a great idea. Sometimes we get to do that, sometimes we don't. But it made me at least think, what am I thankful for on Thanksgiving? And one of the things that came to mind this year was mercy. Thankful to God that He has extended mercy, not just to me, little old me, but also to everyone and everything. And it is a very big blessing that God has decided to extend mercy to us as human beings. So with that in mind, I considered, you know, what is mercy? Exactly what is He extended? How do we use it? How do we lose it? And brother, what is the best way to look at this? We learn in Micah 6:8, God begins to start telling us some of the requirements that we have as Christians in our walk, and what we're supposed to be doing, and what we're supposed to look like. But in Micah 6:8, we read here, He, God, has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. When I look at this word mercy, it comes from the Hebrew word chesed, which basically means kindness, by implication, piety, beauty, favor, good. Goodliness, goodness, kindly, loving kindness, merciful. All these attributes that God wants and shows, or wants from us, but shows us first how that works. We can dig a little deeper into just the word mercy itself from an English standpoint. In a dictionary.com, we find the meaning of mercy to be compassionate or kindly forbearance shown towards an offender. An enemy, per se, or another person within your power to forgive. Compassion, pity, benevolence. Several other definitions come out, like the disposition to be compassionate and forbearing. The discretionary power to judge, to pardon someone, or to mitigate punishment. An act of kindness, compassion, or favor. Something that gives evidence of divine favor, a blessing. All of these things constitute mercy. And God says we are to love mercy. In Hosea, He makes an even bolder statement when He looks at mercy. And God says in Hosea 6:6, you don't have to turn there, but He says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." The Pharisees, in their great wisdom, epically failed in this particular arena. epically failed in this particular arena. And God, Christ, was very unrelenting in his conversation with them, if you will. He corrected them very harshly. They were supposed to be the teachers of the day. But they were perverting everything and making burdens of people. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. To the point where mercy didn't exist. And Christ reprimanded them in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, turn there. But Christ tells the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So we pick up here another piece of mercy, and that it is part of the weightier matters of the law. So mercy is connected to the law in some way. So if it's part of the law, then it has to have some type of rules in order to tell you what you can and can't do, because that's what a law basically does. It outlines and gives you a direction of what you should and shouldn't do. So in Matthew 18, we want to take a look at this concept of how mercy is extended, how it's used, how God gives us examples to look at and try to understand the concept. Matthew 18. Before we get there, Peter was asking him the question. You know, Christ, how many times should I forgive my brother? And then Peter supposed, hey, seven times? Should it be seven times? And Christ said, no, 70 times seven. Which was a principle for him to consider. That's 490 times to any one person who's offended you. I say it's very hard for John Duncan to offend William 490 times. I'm glad I was first, but now I'm going to regret it later. Because he's got the last word. But as we go through Matthew 18, there's a story that Christ tells us about how this application of mercy works. With on the footnote of forgive your brother who offends you 490 times, and I suggest to you he more or less made that just don't stop forgiving if you can. But in verse 23 of Matthew 18, Christ starts the story and he says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." In verse 24 of Matthew 18, he says, "And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife, his children, and all that he had, that payment might be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me. I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave the debt." Now, just as a kind of a side note, sidebar, a talent is worth about 6,000 denarii. 6,000 denarii. So if you multiply that by 10,000 talent, you come up with 60 million denarii. It becomes relevant shortly, because as this man walks out, after he's been forgiven, he's been released from the debt. In verse 28, it says, "But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe me.' And his fellow servant fell down and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then the master, after he had called his servant, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I have had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due. Mercy. The instruction here is that mercy, once it is extended, we are to extend it to others. In fact, it's a law, as we'll soon read. We find in Matthew this principle where Christ is teaching disciples how to see this instruction through teaching them how to pray. In Matthew 6, it's well known, it's the outline of how Christ taught the disciples to pray. In Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, it says here, "In this manner, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." It's a great outline, but there was a real caveat that was pinned up inside of the middle of that prayer, where he said, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." In verse 14, the very next verse, Christ points out something really, really important about mercy and about forgiveness, where he says in verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we see this concept that's coming out that forgiveness is tied very closely to mercy. Mercy is tied to forgiveness. Those two acts somewhat coincide as an action that we have to take. But if we don't forgive, we don't show mercy. We may not receive mercy. We may not receive forgiveness. Small caveat there. Something that we really should be mindful of as we look through the day to day. You know, we're quick to get on our knees and say, "Forgive me, Dad, we really messed up this week. This is what happened." And then somebody does something to you and you just don't really give them any slack, any mercy. But we're to match our concepts of mercy with our actions. We have to realize that Christ told us that 70 times 7 is a good starting point to forgive your brother that offends you. We especially learn that if we don't show mercy, we will not be given back to us. But there's two other considerations that we can look at also. Now, say someone offends you and does some evil to you and does not come to you in a spirit of repentance, seeking for that forgiveness. What then? What do you do? Well, it's noted in Scripture that we're to go to our brother and tell them their fault. Hopefully they will repent and then will give us the opportunity to therefore forgive. It can go much deeper than that, but I don't want to go down that road of how to make your brother do something he doesn't want to do, because that's not where I'm at today. But suffice it to say, if he doesn't, then what do you do? If he doesn't repent, if he doesn't want to repent, if he doesn't want to be sorry for his actions, then what do you do? Well, that's your decision. You have to decide what you're going to do next. I ask the question of myself, this question, you know, when people don't do this, what do? You know, you kind of have to just decide whether you want peace or you don't want peace yourself. Because if you don't want peace yourself, then you can carry the grudge. You can hold on to it. But that is not good for your health. And then I also think of, you know, how many of those offenses have I caused that I didn't know that I had caused, that people suffered at my hand of oblivion? Because I didn't know that I did it. And if they don't say something, you don't know. But you may cause an offense to someone and not even know it. And to this, we all have to confess that, you know, we make mistakes. In fact, David was so in tune with this in Psalm 19:12. You don't have to turn there, it's just one short verse. David contemplated this concept in his prayer. He said, "Who can understand one's own errors?" looking to God, he said, cleanse me from my secret faults. Things that I cannot see that I do that impacts other people and especially impacts God, because we're doing something against him and we don't know it. So David had this idea, well, you know, maybe I can cover this properly by asking God to reveal to me, to cleanse me, and to take this secret sin away from me. And similar, our relationships. When something happens and something doesn't go right, well, there's this opportunity to say, they don't know, forgive them. We know that Christ, when he was crucified, looked out and everyone was doing the things they were doing to him and no one showed him any respect, but he said, Lord, as these people are down on the ground, he said, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Much of what David said, they just didn't get what they were doing. They did not show any mercy to him through that incredible trial that he faced. You know, there's that saying in that light, use the measure you want measured back to you. We can find that in Matthew 7 in verses 1 and 2, where he says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you use, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Clearly pointing out to us that if we want mercy, if we want forgiveness, we have to first extend and put it out there. And not to judge that person unworthy of your forgiveness and your kindness and that mercy that you're supposed to extend. So we see that we're human beings. You see the context of what type of people we are. And God sees very clearly who and what we are. Let's turn over to Psalm 103. And we'll read a couple of verses that hopefully give us a little comfort into the fact that God truly understands who and what we are and how he sees us. In Psalm 103, and we'll begin in verse 10. Psalm 103 and verse 10. For God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. What a comforting, comforting scripture to read, to realize through all of the thick and thin that we face that God gets why we struggle. He knows the weakness of the flesh. He knows the human state. In Matthew 6, we see that there is a scripture here that kind of opens up our eyes to see and tells us to see in a way that God sees. He specifically gives us insight into what is important. In Matthew 6, we'll read verses 22 to 23, where Christ is teaching the disciples, and he says this, the lamp is the body of the eye, or the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore that light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Telling us that we have to have a particular way of seeing everything around us. We have to interpret the world around us. We have to interpret everything through what God teaches us. And how we interact with that world around us is dependent on how well we understand what God has taught. We find that in 1 John 1, in verses 5 through 9. He explains this. In 1 John 1, in verses 5 through 9. John says this, that this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say then we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. if we are of the light, we show it by practicing what Christ has taught and is teaching us each and every day. We are to be like Him. What then must we do? This is where it gets complicated. We're dealing with human beings here. It gets complicated. We can draw an analogy. This is a made-up story. Don't worry, nobody has cancer here when I get done. But there's an analogy to try to make it stick more. And I'm one of those people that I need to put a picture and put some things together and frame it where I can remember it and say, okay, that's simple enough. I can remember that. So let's say a baptism. Don't worry, Nick, you're safe. We're given a new body part. And that body part is a new gland. It's attached to us. And this gland is a secretion of mercy filled up when God forgave you of everything. And now you're the new man. So how does this thing work? Every time we go to God and ask for mercy, He gives it unto us. It fills the gland up with lots of mercy, which must, as noted, must be drained on a regular basis. This will allow it to be replenished often. And if we show others mercy, the gland drains, which allows us to get more. Now, the gland is quite unique in the fact that it can only hold a certain amount of mercy. And if it gets too much, to the point where it might explode, not sure what that would look like from the inside, Dot might have an answer, but it sends an alert to God, saying this particular individual has received all this mercy and yet has not shared it with anybody else. It kind of brings you back into focus of that first servant. When I looked at that, the first servant, he owed 60 million denarii. 60 million denarii. He had that gland so big, it looked like a heart instead of just a small gland that it was supposed to be. If that servant would have gone out, based on what he was forgiven of, he would not only forgive the one person who he went to that owed him 100 denarii, he would literally have to go and find 600,000 other people at 100 denarii and forgive and show mercy to each one. That's how the gland works. It gets filled up with a certain thing. It has to be expunged and shared with others. And it creates a culture of life for us that we're looking at ways to show mercy to everyone that we engage with. In Matthew 18:35, we get what happens when the gland kind of starts to burst. In Matthew 18:35, it says, "So my Father, my Heavenly Father, will do to you also if you from your heart do not forgive your brother his trespasses. Otherwise, you will not be forgiven." And that is a terrible place to find ourselves. A terrible place. So we have to, as those who are in the light, show how to use this gland properly. Because we're the ones that are supposed to know better than the remainder of human beings who are not guided by God's Spirit. We are the authority on the topic. And I question how well I perform. I really want to talk about that too openly with all of y'all at this point in time. But it's a pretty scary thing when you think about how you fail each and every day. I mean, you literally fail every day, and maybe you know it, maybe you don't. But we know from what we have been commanded that every single thought has to be brought into captivity. We don't really conquer that really well every day. So there's lots of room to go and ask for forgiveness to fill that mercy meter up, that mercy gland up, but then you got to figure out how to use it. You know, it's interesting, the story of Nineveh and how Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh to say, hey, you need to repent. Jonah said, no, I don't want to go over there. Those people are crazy. They're mean. They conquered us. Remember, that was the ones that conquered Israel and Judah, and the only thing that was left was Jerusalem. They were pretty tough people, and he didn't want to go. But God sent him. Put him inside of a fish for 3 days and three nights to get a little bit of humility, to kind of show a little bit. And then whenever Jonah said, please let me out, I'm dying in here, God showed him mercy and sent him out. He goes to Nineveh, tells the message, and lo and behold, they repented. Jonah was unhappy about that. They repented. What's wrong with that picture? He got his gland filled up. He was ejected from the fish. And he was unhappy that people repented before God. Now, where is the mercy in that mentality? But that's the world we live in today. A quick side note on that. When did God show mercy? When did he show Nineveh mercy? Obviously, it was when they repented, right? Could it not have been before he sent Jonah? When he just made the decision to send Jonah? That's where the act of mercy actually began. I say that to the degree that we have to look for the opportunity to show mercy long before it's due. In fact, if we can become skilled enough in this, we can prevent offense because we start training our minds to be ready for mercy instead of a fight. Instead of hearing words that are being said that match up to a bad attitude you had earlier that day. Instead, we're looking for ways to show mercy, opportunities to show mercy. We want to get this gland emptied out because we're about to make some mistakes and we want to get a refill. That's simple enough to consider, but it's really hard to pull off. Paul goes through a few verses as he's trying to tell us something along the same lines. In Romans 12, Paul tells us a little bit about our attitude, how we should see things, how to look at things, how to do certain things. And then he reminds us who God is when he says in verse 19 of Romans 12, Paul says, let this love be without hypocrisy, how you see other people in the world. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, but be kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love. In honoring, give presents to one another. Now that is an extension of mercy, that before you get there, you're showing that. You're giving preference to another immediately, which is the level of mercy that you can show. Not lagging in diligence, but being fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. In verse 15, he continues, he said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one for evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of hot fire on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Part of what extracting out of that from a standpoint of mercy, that God is saying through Paul, this is a perspective. This is how you should be seeing people around you, even your enemies. And when he says enemies here, it's a little bit thicker than just somebody who offends you once in a while. This is a much deeper level of enemy that he wants us to regard and to do good to. That's a hard part of extracting mercy, but it's something that we're commanded to do. So brethren, from Micah 6, we see that God said and has shown us, each and every one of us, what is good. What does the Lord require of us? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. that mercy is one of the weightier matters of the law. And each time we receive mercy, we must also give. We learn we are not to judge, but rather, when we are granted mercy and forgiveness, we must in return show mercy and forgiveness. We know we are blind to some things. We must have mercy on others for the very same reason. You may not see your fault. Let's hope they don't see your fault. We know that mercy is an action, something we must take, something we must extend and not withhold within ourselves, even unto the enemy that does not repent before us. Remember in thanksgiving to honor and thank God for what he has done this year. Continues to do every day what we should be, and that is thankful for what he has done. Thankful by our actions and the character that we're pursuing, we realize that compassion and mercy, as that gland fills up, every day we need to show and give it back to others as the opportunity affords itself. Brethren, please use up the contents of your glands this week and let it become the action you take to share whenever possible. God requires this of us. If we fail to give it as we are given, we can jeopardize our forgiveness and risk losing out. It is the desire of God. It is what he wants from us. And yes, it is the law.